Good morning. Happy Resurrection morning to all of you. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to Luke chapter 24. Last week we talked a little bit about the crucifixion, the suffering, the passion of Jesus. We talked really about the purpose of the passion, why Jesus had to die. And even though we might touch on a few of those familiar themes today, I really want to focus on the resurrection, the relevance of the resurrection, and the fact that through the resurrection, you and I have been raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. So I want to read from Luke 24, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7. Here we read, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" You know, we celebrate the resurrection, of course, as a historical event. We believe that it happened. And the very legitimacy, the credibility of Christianity really hangs on the resurrection. If the resurrection did not occur, then Christianity is really just a vain hope, a vain lie, but it can have no truth. In fact, this is how the Apostle Paul said it. He said, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So as we said, it really all stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if you're the devil, the very first thing you want to do is make it a myth. A 2,000-year-old Judean urban legend started by a bunch of disillusioned disciples who didn't want their dreams to die. But if that's the case, then how is it that the resurrection story continues to transform lives 2,000 years later? How is it that over 2 billion people on the face of the earth not only testified to the reality of the resurrection, but also testified to their lives being changed by that very reality? It would be, to put it mildly, the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on the human race if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Now, it's interesting, as one who loves to teach on Christian apologetics, oftentimes we'll talk a lot about the proofs that we have for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, historically, medically. We can talk a lot about these different things. We're not going to really go into these in great detail, but I just want to touch on some high spots, because you'll still find today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is sometimes still debated, particularly in academic circles. I just want to touch on a couple of these things in case you hear these things, in case they ever trouble your faith at all. But what are some of the historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And by the way, like I said, we're just going to touch on these very lightly. We have a lot of wonderful resources we can point you to if you're interested in knowing more about them. But first and foremost, of course, is the empty tomb. You know, the story that we read that the Jews came up with, that the disciples came by night and stole his body out of the tomb, doesn't hold up to much water when we know that in the written narrative, the disciples were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Not only that, but if the Jewish authorities had the body of Jesus, all they would have had to do was present that body and would kill Christianity in the crib. It would have immediately put to silence any rumors of his resurrection. Not only that, though, but we also have the witness of the women. Now, I'm not trying to make any enemies of women today, but let me just put it to you this way. If you're going to fabricate a first century eyewitness report of the resurrection, you would not have had women chosen as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Because in that very patriarchal society, women's testimony was not even admissible in court. Not only that, but even the disciples themselves did not believe the report of the women that Jesus had been raised from the dead. In fact, that's really another evidence of the narrative we have of the resurrection, that the very men who wrote these testimonies don't come out looking so well in the very report that they wrote. After all, for the most part, they're a bunch of chickens hiding behind closed doors while the women are out taking care of the business of the day. And so if you're going to fabricate a report, you would have Peter coming in there all macho and strong into the empty tomb and saying that Jesus is risen. You would make a hero out of yourself, but instead we see a completely different narrative. Not only that, But even after the women give their report, we still see the disciples hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And, it wasn't until actually the resurrection had occurred that we see them begin to demonstrate the boldness that so typifies the disciples after the resurrection of Christ. Another great testimony to the resurrection, of course, is the corroborating witnesses of over 500 people who saw him alive. Now, it might be one thing to kind of say, well, just a couple of people thought they saw him, or maybe even half a dozen. But when you have five people who testify to having seen the risen Christ after his resurrection, how many of you know that would be difficult for the best prosecutor on the planet to try to put to death the testimony of 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes? Not only that, but you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was a very ambitious Jew who was climbing the ladder. And his real kind of, you know, selling point was, I'm going around, I'm persecuting the church. He was so zealous for the traditions of his fathers. But after having an encounter with the resurrected Christ, he becomes the greatest proponent for the resurrection and the preacher of the gospel, of course, writing a large part of the New Testament. Not only that, but you also have the willingness of the apostles to die for the truth of the resurrection. See, the question here really is, are you willing to die for a lie? Now, there's a lot of people who've died for things that were not true, but if the resurrection had been a hoax, then these disciples, these apostles of the Lord, would have known so. And yet they went to their graves, many of them dying horrific deaths, testifying to the truth of the resurrection. We know historically that Peter died, we know that Paul died, we know that James, the brother of Jesus, and others died horrific deaths clinging to the truth of the resurrection. And then, of course, you have the unabated growth and influence of the church over the last 2,000 years. It's hard to imagine that a contrived story could have had such an impact on culture and history and really the course of humanity since Christ was raised from the dead. In fact, the famed historian W.E.H. Leckie, who was not a believer, by the way, made this statement about the impact of the life of Jesus Christ. He said, the character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the disquisitions of philosophers and all the exhortations of moralists. So the impact of Jesus upon our world is, of course, absolutely undeniable. And even people who don't profess to believe in Christ have somewhat of a respect for this day on which we celebrate his resurrection. Now, from the Scriptures, of course, there is no doubt about the fact that the Scriptures claim that Jesus lived, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the grave, amen, and that he went to heaven, ascended to heaven, until he should come back to reign on the earth. But that's all just historical truth. And historical truth is only valuable to the degree that it has relevance and application to our lives today. That's what we call relevant truth. So the question we want to get to today is the resurrection still relevant to us today? Is it more than merely a matter of history? And of course, the answer to that is 1,000 times yes. The resurrection has tremendous relevance to us today. Romans 6:4 says this, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We need to understand that the only reason that the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ became a matter of history was to save humanity from a dismal destiny. We don't just believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We believe that he did it all for us. Amen? You know, oftentimes people struggle with a sense of their self-worth. But if the value of a thing is determined by the price paid for it, then you and I are of inestimable worth to God, because he emptied heaven's coffers, if you will, to secure your redemption and mine. We believe he did it all for you and me. Amen? We believe that God became a man to identify with us at our lowest point, that through him we might have life in his name. Let me read you Philippians 2, 6 through 8. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It says this, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. The old statement is true. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and of course he paid a debt that he didn't owe. All of us believe here, I'm sure, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We certainly understand why he died for us, but we need to really truly understand the significance of him being raised for us. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. Jesus had no sin of his own. So death had no rightful claim on him. In fact, he said this in John 10:17-18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." So death could only take hold of Jesus because he became sin with our sin and became the object of God's wrath, so that divine justice could be carried out, that the scales of divine justice could be balanced on our behalf, that our debt might be fully paid, and we reconciled unto God. And of course, divine justice was satisfied. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and his death fully paid our penalty to God. And when that penalty was fully paid, death could no longer hold claim to him. Acts 2:24 says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." So the only thing holding him in that grave was your sin and mine. And once the debt for that sin was paid, the grave had to let him go. And when he came up out of that grave as our substitute, it signaled that not only was he raised from the dead and free from the grip of sin, but we with him were likewise redeemed and delivered and freed from the consequence of our sin. So what's the response we have to make to that? We have to identify with him in faith just as he identified with us. He identified with us and took our place on Calvary. And so now, by faith, we must identify with him as the one who lived and died to pay the penalty for our sin and accept what he did as full payment for our sin. And in the light of that, I think this verse makes it a little bit more clear. We read it all the time. We quote it all the time. Romans 10:9-13. But in the light of the resurrection, it becomes even more clear that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't have to be filled with a background of knowledge. It just has to be the simple cry of one's heart to God, acknowledging that we've sinned. We turn from that sin. We turn to him, believing that he died for our sins. We put our faith in him and receive his life. And when that happens, a supernatural transaction takes place. His very spirit comes to dwell within on the inside of us, and we are regenerated, literally regenerated. We receive a new spiritual DNA, if you will. We're born again and made members of the family of God. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And his spirit becomes, if you will, the down payment of a future inheritance that we're later to receive. I want to read you a verse of scripture in Ephesians 1:13-14. I'm going to read it in kind of a different translation here, but just notice what it says. It says, "It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed this message of your salvation, found yourself home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the first installment of what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life." So not only has Christ been raised from the dead, but the very Spirit that raised him from the dead now dwells as a down payment, a deposit, if you will, of a future glory down on the inside of us, literally in our mortal bodies. And oftentimes we can even experience his life-quickening power affect our physical bodies. Now I want to ask, how many of you this morning are mourning people? Do I have any mourning people here? I just want to let you know how irritating you are before I've had my first cup of coffee. I just want to get that out of the way. I am not a morning person. I don't know the last time I went to bed before midnight. I am a night person. I love the night. Something about it. I'm clearer at night than I am in the morning. And when I used to be in the traveling ministry, a friend of mine would go and travel in various churches. And oftentimes we do two services a day. Now, when I say I'm not a morning person, to me, early morning prayer is sometime before noon. I'm just trying to make this clear. So we had a morning service and an evening service. And I always take the night shift. I'd be up reading and studying and praying at night. He would do so early in the morning. And in fact, I found out this later when he was preaching, telling the story. I had no clue. He said, oftentimes, Randy, you'll be snoring in the morning while I'm trying to study. And then, you know, we're traveling, we're staying, you know, in the, everything from Motel 6 to Hampton Inn. And between all these beds, as you know, is that nightstand with the phone. And he said, I found out that if I'll take that phone and just hammer it down really hard, Randy will kind of come out of it and roll over and quit snoring. I didn't know that. But I'm not a morning person. But on this particular morning in Big Bear, California, it was my lot to preach the morning service. And that morning in particular, let's just say that there was some question as to whether the resurrection and life of Jesus was really in me. I still had one eye pasted shut. I don't think I was quite coherent. And I come into that church, but then the time comes to get behind the pulpit, and then all of a sudden, that grace from God, that anointing from heaven came upon me, and here we go. Man, I'm just preaching like a machine gun, and when I get done and get in the car, my friend turns to me and says, I think I saw the greatest manifestation of the resurrection life that I've ever seen this morning in your body as you got up there to preach. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life or quicken your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, we live in mortal bodies, and at some point or another, if Jesus tarries His coming, we're all going to go the way of all flesh. But I'm just going to tell you, don't go until it's time to go. Amen. God will quicken, make alive your mortal body. In fact, God is still oftentimes using this as a sign to give evidence of His resurrection today. I have that I carry with me. I don't have it here with me this morning, but I carry a fairly large briefcase. And in that briefcase, I always carry with me a small leather document folder. The leather folder came from a friend of mine that was a gift to me years ago. And it's very precious to me because of who it came from. And so I keep something in it even more precious. And that is the testimonies of people who experienced the power of God in their lives and in their bodies in the nation of India. For a number of years, we had the privilege of having a television broadcast that aired over there. And when we began to air it over there, and of course you understand India is primarily Hindu. It's got, in fact, if India and Pakistan were together, it would still be the largest Muslim nation in the world. Very small percentage of Christians in India. So when we had the invitation by some dear friends to begin to broadcast in India, I had no doubt whatsoever that Jesus would show Himself alive with infallible proofs as He has throughout the history of the church. And so as we began to preach the gospel, and you have to understand, we say television ministry, we're not talking about television ministry like you see it on networks today. I might have shared this with you before, but we really didn't know how to put together, you know, we were doing some broadcasting at our church, but they wanted some very specific things. So what we did, I went down to Kmart and got myself a little table, and we got one of those little stands that you can get at Home Goods, you know, one of those trifold things, and I put it behind me, and my son, who's about 9 years of age, aimed our VHS home camcorder in my direction, and we began to preach the gospel to the people in India. We made DVDs out of those broadcasts and sent them that way. But I knew the power of the gospel would work and that God would show Himself alive. And sure enough, we began to receive testimony after testimony of Jesus confirming His reality to people as they begin to listen to that broadcast. I want to share one of those testimonies with you today. It's from a little woman, a little grandmother, a homemaker in the nation of India. And I'm just going to read it to you the way it came to me. Now, understand, this is lady number one. English is definitely not their first language. And they come from a very different tradition. So just bear with some of the grammatical issues here. But it said, Dear respected Sir Randy Bunch, in God's name I write to you. I am Mrs. Ganapathy, a homemaker. I do not know computer, but my daughter Debbie does. That sounds like some of you don't know computer. This is the first letter I have ever written to anyone. I did not write even to my own family so far because we are raised in a strict Hindu family. We are not allowed to talk to strangers. You may think why I write this letter to you. I am writing this for one good reason. My mother had eye problem in her left eye, and we spent large money for her hospital expenses, but no doctor was able to cure her. She had lost her sight in that left eye. My mother likes to watch television, and she was changing the channel. She tried to change into another, but the remote was not working, and you were speaking. My mother called my daughter, her granddaughter, to ask her what I was preaching about, or what is the preaching about. as she was curious to see a white man, saying something which caught her attention. My daughter was translating for her with her little knowledge. Now, you have to appreciate, I was preaching just as fast on those broadcasts as I do to you, and here's this granddaughter trying to translate as much as she can to her grandmother while this is all going on. She said, "We got the message. We heard that Jesus can heal the sick. So my mother, my daughter, and myself prayed to Jesus to heal her left eye. It was so marvelous. After you said prayer to Jesus, my mother said she saw Jesus touching her. Though she did not have any idea about Jesus, she was healed instantly. Now she has vision in both eyes. She quit watching other programs and likes to watch yours every time." Amen. Praise God. "We all thank you. Thank Jesus. Do you have any pictures of Jesus so we can worship Him? We do not know anything about Jesus and how to offer or say thanks to Him, so inform us what we must do. With folded hands, we give our thanks from our heart, faithfully," and then she gives her name and location. I carry that along with about 36 other testimonies exactly like it, and there are dozens more that they did not have the time to translate and give to me. All I'm saying is that Jesus is still showing Himself alive with infallible proofs today. In fact, I was listening to an interview not long ago by the head of... I'm trying to think of the name of the organization, but one of the relief organizations. I'll think of it in a minute. And he was saying, of course, he says, when I talk to Muslims, he said, it's so common today for Muslims to come to faith through dreams and visions. He said, the very first, Voice of the Martyrs, that's who it is. He said, the very first question I'll ask them is, have you had any visions or dreams of Jesus lately? And he said, more often than not, they will say, yes, I have. And Muslims by the thousands are coming to Christ through these encounters because Jesus is still alive. And He's still showing Himself alive through these infallible proofs. Amen? Lastly, we've said that Jesus died and rose again so that we might have newness of life. But what now? You know, I think in the church we've been great at talking about what Jesus died to save us from. But I don't think we've been as good about talking about what Jesus died to save us for. And Jesus did not just die so that we could hang around and wait for Him to take us home one day, or so that we could just kind of have peace in our heart and just have the assurance to know that one day heaven will be our home. I think there's too many people that have a "I'll fly away, oh glory" kind of theology, but they don't have a sense of purpose and significance for their life today. But we want you not only to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, we also want you to appreciate the example that He wants each and every one of us to live a significant life even as He did, and invest our life into the purpose of God. Let me read you a passage from John chapter 12 where Jesus speaks about His own life and by the same token speaks to us about how we're to live our lives for Him. John 12 verses 20 through 25. "Now there were certain Greeks among them, among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal.'" Jesus likens His life to a seed. And He said, if my life as a seed is not planted, then it will abide. I'll have my life, but it won't produce anything, and ultimately it itself will perish. But He said, but if I invest my life, if I plant it, that life will end, but it will bear much fruit. And likewise, Jesus says that if we're going to be His disciples, we likewise must take up our cross and follow Him. In other words, God has a field into which each of us should invest and sow our lives. And yes, you might have to die to personal ambition. You might have to die to your own agenda. But God will not only produce great fruit from your life, but He'll give you a life that you could never have imagined. You know, the faith walk does not end when we accept Christ, but it goes on every day in which we trust Him to make more of our life than we could if we were to simply save it for our own agenda. And how many of you know that does require some faith? The Bible said in Romans 6, 10 and 11, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is the potential of a single seed? I think we know. I think we can look around and just see in the world the potential. Think about all those giant redwood trees that came from a single seed. It's interesting to me, too. I guess they did some excavations of some of these ancient sarcophagi, you know, where the ancient kings of Egypt and so forth were buried. And in them, they found preserved some seed, wheat seed, I believe it was. And so they, you know, planted it to see what would happen. And guess what happened? It came up and produced a crop. That tells me it's never too late to plant your seed, right? You might have let some years go by. Maybe you didn't invest them the way you should. Maybe you've had them kind of sitting on a shelf in a sealed vault, if you will. But how many of you know we can still choose to invest our life in the purpose of God? And even in our old age, it can still produce great fruit. I'm always encouraged by Moses, who began to pursue the purpose of God at 80 and had the latter third of his life become tremendously fruitful. You know, when I was a young man, I was raised in church. I knew the Lord at a very, very early age. And then for a time, I kind of walked away from Him and began to just pursue my own thing like we do, especially during, you know, our young, youthful years when we're smarter than everyone else on the planet. And I went through that phase like so many of us do. And I remember the Lord really, at a time when He began to awaken the call of God in my life, really began to visit me. And I don't mean like in a visible way or in a very dramatic way, but in that still small way that He speaks to all of our hearts. And I remember that the Lord showed me that I was kind of living with this presumption. Because I was raised in church. I gave my heart to Christ when I was in second grade. And I'm going to put it in my own words, but this was how He began to deal with me. He said, you know, Randy, you're kind of living with this assumption that, you know, you're sowing your oats now, you're doing your thing now, but, you know, somewhere in your later 20s or early 30s, you're going to turn the ship around and you're going to serve me. And this is what He spoke to my heart. This came like lightning reality to me. He said, you realize, Randy, that there are men that are in their advanced years sitting in a bar somewhere, slumped over a drink, saying, one day I'll serve Jesus. And they started saying it at your age right now. And I came to the realization that tomorrow never really comes. That every day we are still confronted with the choice of what am I going to do with my life? Am I going to invest it into the field of my choosing? Or am I going to sow it into the purpose of God that it might bear more fruit and be returned to me in an abundant life that produces great harvest only in this life, but has consequence for the life which is to come? I don't know about you, but I want my life to count. I want it to have significance. I want it to have eternal significance. I want it to matter on an eternal scale, because that's why Jesus made us, not only just to have life, but to have it more abundantly. And I can't think of anything more abundant than knowing that my life was invested in the purposes of God and produced an eternal crop that brings glory to Him both now and forevermore. Amen? Let's bow our heads for just a moment, if you would. If you're here this morning, and you know, I would imagine that all of us, maybe most of us, maybe all of us, I don't know, have already accepted Christ and come to faith in Him. I don't want to make that assumption, but I'm just saying it's very likely that most, if not all of us, have. But I'm just saying to you that the resurrection of Jesus is just as pertinent to us on this side of the cross as it is before we come to the cross. Because it's still this question of where am I willing to give my life? Where am I willing to plant it? Where am I willing to invest it? And maybe you're here today and you've not made that decision to follow Christ. Maybe you've not really truly surrendered your heart to Him. And you are, like I was, still kind of living according to your own thing, just doing your own thing. Friend, this life is so brief. You know, I'm 53 now, and in my mid-50s, I understand better every day what we mean when we say time flies. And I look at my children and my grandchildren, it feels like yesterday, yesterday I was 20, it feels like I turned around twice, I'm in my mid-50s. Tomorrow I'll turn around and I'll be in my 60s, 70s, and then life will be over. But I want to know that where I planted my life, it's going to produce fruit in the hereafter. And the only way we can know that is to invest our life into the purposes of God. Jesus died for you to make much more of you than you could have ever imagined. And the way that He does that is when we put our trust in Him and believe, not first and foremost, of course, that He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins that we might be reconciled to God. And then we have to trust God to do with that life more than we could ever have imagined. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision for Christ, I'm going to ask you to be bold. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. But if that's you and you just say, I'd like you to pray for me. I'd like to pray just to know that Christ is in my life or is coming into my heart today. If that's you, would you just lift your hand real quickly? We're not going to embarrass you, point you out. But if that's you and you just say, I want to know beyond all shadow of a doubt that I've accepted Christ as my Lord and my Savior. Hallelujah. Maybe you're here this morning, as we said, and that's not relevant to you, but you say, you know, I want to rededicate myself to the purpose of God. I want to know that I'm investing myself into God's purpose and plan for my life. And if that's you, then I just want us to pray a prayer of consecration. I'll lead, but just in the own kind of sacred chamber of your own heart, just renew that dedication if you would. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord God, that we come before you, aware that Jesus, heaven itself, spared no expense to redeem us. Father, we think of the men on the Emmaus Road, how dark it looked to them, all hope extinguished, until Jesus came alongside of them. And though they did not recognize him, he began to speak words of life to them. And that sun began to rise in their hearts until ultimately he was revealed and they saw their hope was restored. I pray that, Father, even as we've begun to deliver the word, Father God, there might have been an encouragement in our heart to see, Lord God, that this life is so much more than just something that we reserve for our own ideas. And Father God, it's so easy to get caught in the trap of career and family, and we're just going to do the thing people do. Life comes and goes, it's the end of it, without any sense of a transcendent purpose beyond that. So I pray that today we'd be awakened to the awareness, Father God, that you have a purpose for each and every life, and that we can invest it into your purpose to be a living sacrifice for you so that we can see a great return on that investment, that the seed sown would produce a bountiful harvest. We give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.